We come this morning to our final sermon on the Gospel of Luke. We have for a few years now been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we come to the last portion, the last text in the last chapter of this wonderful Gospel that the Holy Spirit has given to us. And I think it's fitting for us as we prepare to hear God's Word this morning to recall the fact that we are accountable, aren't we, for all of the Word that we have taught to us. And so as we cast our minds over the previous accounts of recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, as we reflect back through all that God has taught us in the Gospel of Luke and all of the ways in which he's used that to show us Jesus and to sanctify us and to call us to himself, we need to ask ourselves, in what ways has the Lord changed me? How am I different this morning as we conclude this study from how I began back at Luke chapter 1, verse 1? And it would be good for us to lay aside some time before the Lord in prayer and to reflect together and on our own about how the Lord has used his word over these previous few years to bring us more and more to himself and to strengthen us in his grace. So we come this morning to the last text, which is Luke chapter 24. We'll be considering together verses 50 to 53. Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Amidst everything in this world that seeks to pull us downward, everything that seeks to occupy our hearts with what is earthly, God has given to us his worship. And the worship of God is aimed at pulling us upward, to take our eyes and to take our minds and to take our hearts and to pull us up, 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 to direct us heavenward, to have our focus set upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon all that belongs to him. And so in a world where everything is pulling the Christian down, God gives us the public worship of God, which lifts us, elevates our hearts heavenward. You reflect back upon the Old Testament believer, how they would come to Jerusalem, and they would come in Jerusalem to the temple. And there they would come seeking the presence of Jehovah. And as they came to that temple, they would have the service, the ministry of priests who God had ordained, who would serve them and who would offer up sacrifices for them. And there was one high priest who was given the special privilege of representing the whole body of God's people in going into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where inside the veil there was a visible symbol of the presence of God, the Ark, the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory coming at times to fill that place. And the people of God had a sense that here God is coming to meet with us. And sacrifices are being made in order that there's access into the presence of God, and his presence is being manifested, and there's this priestly ministry in order to give us a place before the God of heaven. All of that, Hebrews 8 tells us, served as shadows and examples of heavenly things. It was a picture book that pointed to heavenly realities. And as we flip from that Old Testament economy into the New Testament economy, we have the Lord bringing the fullness of these heavenly realities to us. Picture book is laid aside. And now in the New Testament era, where does our worship take place? Not in a city in Palestine, and not in a house made with hands, with bricks, and not with a merely human, earthly ministry of priests. The Bible tells us that this morning, the worship of God takes place in heaven. And that the New Testament sanctuary is not in a physical building, but it is in the throne room of heaven. We have a heavenly sanctuary. And there is the true Holy of Holies, where our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, serves as a mediator, interceding and serving his people and reigning as a great king. There is the presence of God. And so in the New Testament, what happens is the physical geographical location of the church is absolutely irrelevant. We can meet in the catacombs like the early church. We can meet out on in the fields in the rain. We can meet in a building that's comfortable like this one. We could meet anywhere, because the fact is that our worship is centered in heaven, and that when we gather together to worship God in the public assemblies of his people, we are being taken up into heaven. And our worship, the transactions of worship, are actually taking place in the throne room, in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so the presence of God is what makes our worship glorious. Not outward trappings, not pretty pictures, not smells and bells, but it is the presence of the God of heaven. It is the fact that our worship is centered in heaven itself that makes the worship of God so precious to God's people. All of that is true, and all of that is precious and possible for us this morning because of what's described in the passage lying open in your laps. All of that is true because of what is described here at the end of Luke 24, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an account given to us in these few verses, and then we read just a few minutes ago the parallel account given in Luke's volume 2, Book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. 40 days pass between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ triumphant over the grave and over sin and over Satan. 40 days in which he moves among his people, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And at the conclusion of that 40 days, we have this account of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. And this historic event is a hallmark to biblical Christianity. You can't have Christianity without the cross, and you can't have Christianity without the burial of Christ, and you can't have Christianity without the resurrection. And likewise, you cannot have biblical, orthodox Christianity without the doctrine of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look together at these verses. Three things that I draw to your attention. First point is brief. And it is this, Christ's blessing in verse 50. Christ's blessing. And he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. This is the final act of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry before leaving this world. The last thing he does is to pronounce benediction, to grant blessing to his people. And so as his disciples went away, the last sight that they had with their eyes, and thus the last sight that they kept in their hearts in the time that came, was the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ blessing them. And this is seen everywhere in its significance. Ephesians 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to rest upon his people. And so we're told here that he lifted up his hands. This would have been a familiar sight for these believers. because it was something that the priests did in the ministry of the word under the Old Testament. You see it described in Leviticus 9, verse 22 and 23. And you'll note the significance of when it takes place as well. It says, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." It was part of the ministry of God's word for there to be the word of God's blessing pronounced upon his people. And so they would have been accustomed to this. Jesus lifts up his hands to pronounce a blessing, but there's something very different on this occasion. Because as Jesus lifts up his hands to pronounce a blessing, what do they see? They see nail prints in the palms of his hands, unlike any earthly priest, Aaron, or any of his successors. Here you have the marks of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here you have the crucified Christ. This is the anointed one who is pronouncing a blessing. And just as in the Old Testament, there had to be atonement and sacrifice before blessing would be pronounced, so they had a visible reminder that there had to be atonement and sacrifice in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ that had to precede the possibility of any spiritual blessing being given or received by God's people. And so just as Jesus stretched out those arms upon the cross at Calvary, now he stretches out these hands and the blessing is brought down upon them through his death. And it's the passage says that the blessing comes down upon them while he goes up. It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. This is the last sight, and what a sweet encouragement for the Lord to leave this world, his blessing remaining upon his people. And the fact is that this is a continual reality for all of God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ continues to pronounce his blessing upon his people. The Lord Jesus Christ ushers forth the blessing of Christ from heaven upon his people. And we have in our worship service, at the conclusion of our worship service, there's a benediction. And all that is it's a function of the ministry of the word. Just as we read the word, Christ speaks to us through the preaching, the faithful preaching of God's word. It is the word of Christ that is being proclaimed to us. The benediction is merely the proclamation of Christ's word of blessing upon us. It is the Lord's blessing that is brought down upon our heads. And so we see the source of blessing is what, children? It is Christ. And if you sing the Psalms, you have this drilled into your brain. Because everywhere from the beginning of the Psalms, in Psalm 1, where, if you will, the preface to the whole Psalter, the Holy Spirit tells us, here's the blessed man. Here's what the blessed man looks like. Here's what the blessed man has. Here's what the blessed man does. Here's what it means to be blessed of Jehovah. And then you can march your way straight through the book of Psalms. And everywhere, on every page, we have described for us what it means to be blessed by God. Psalm 32, to be blessed by God is to be a recipient of the gospel, to have your sins cleansed, to have your guilt taken away, to be made acceptable in the sight of God. The source of blessing is found in Christ in heaven, not found anywhere under heaven. True blessing cannot be found anywhere under heaven in this world. The ultimate source, blessing, happiness, is not found in your stuff. People spend their life and all their energy and much of their mental thinking time, preoccupied with stuff. And you'd think the regular experience that people have, they're dying for something that they finally get. And as soon as they get it, their love for that thing dissipates. And they realize it hasn't fulfilled the craving of my soul. And so they're on to something else that they're dying to get. And you'd think that the repetition of this experience, accumulating stuff that never brings lasting happiness, would somehow break through the thickness of people's minds. But of course, the thickness of the mind is as thick as the depravity of their heart, and it is humanly unbreakable. But the Lord tells us, no, true blessing is found in Jesus. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Christ's blessing. Secondly, Christ's ascension. Verse 51, Christ's ascension. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. He has a physical body, a human soul. And that humanity, that human nature is carried into heaven. This is describing something literal and historical and real. It is an event that took place in time and space. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in his human nature this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature is in heaven. A physical body is found at the center of heaven, the throne of God, the right hand of the majesty on high. In his divine nature, the Lord Jesus Christ is omnipresent. He is everywhere, uncontainable, infinite in his glory. So here we see the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Acts 1 that he's taken into a cloud. A cloud serves as something like a royal chariot to take him on this coronation day into the center of heaven. And just as Jesus' entrance into this world was miraculous, so his exit out of this world is equally miraculous. And he's taken into a cloud. Why? Because the cloud is the constant symbol of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the cloud coming down and filling the tabernacle, the cloud by which they were led through the wilderness during the day, a symbol of the presence of God with his people, the cloud out of which the voice came on the day of his transfiguration with those three disciples. It's a picture of the majesty of God, of the Holy of Holies, of the presence of God, which is why when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with a bodily physical return on the last day, he will come with the clouds. It's a symbol of the presence of God. Acts 1 verse 9 says that he was taken out of their sight, received up into this cloud. And so they're watching the Lord Jesus Christ ascend upward, ascend heavenward. And he's received into a cloud, and he's taken out of their sight. But the fact is, where their vision ceased, where their ability to see him stopped, the lens of Scripture enables us to continue to see, to trace him further beyond that cloud, into the heavens themselves. Psalm 47, verse 5, it says, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. In Psalm 24, if the occasion of this psalm is the return of the ark, the visible symbol of God's presence into Jerusalem, if that event could evoke these words in Psalm 24, how much more do they resonate, and are they fulfilled, and is the power of them seen in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? These words are ultimately fulfilled in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Ye doors that last for aye, be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. But who of glory is the King? The mighty Lord is this. even that same Lord, that great in might and strong in battle is. Ye gates, lift up your heads. Ye doors that do last for aye, be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. But who is he that is the King of glory? Who is this? The Lord of hosts, and none but he, the King of glory is. The fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ goes in to the heavens. And what is he met with? A throng, myriads, countless numbers of powerful angelic beings. The sound would have been deafening. God goes up with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet. This great throng, having watched the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and observed all that the Lord Jesus Christ was accomplishing in his earthly ministry. If all of heaven breaks forth in thunderous shouts of joy over the repentance of one sinner, my friends, the heavens would have cracked at the return of their King. The Lord of glory ascending into heaven, passing through the host of heaven, over principalities and powers, the Bible says, to the right hand of the throne of God, to the right hand of the majesty on high. There, the King of glory is enthroned in all of his splendor. And just as Jesus had prayed a few weeks earlier, Lord, give me that glory in John 17, with which I had previously. So the Lord gives him in superabundance this glory as a triumphant king. And for the first time in the history of the world, a created nature sits upon the throne of the universe. What rich, what sweet truths. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned as the head of his church, enthroned as the King of all of the nations, the one who is given dominion as a mediator over all of the universe. You have the song that's lifted up in the beginning, in the early chapters of Revelation, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and all of the descriptions of the glory that belongs to the majestic Son. This is, my friends, exaltation. Jesus has plummeted into the depths of humiliation and all that he has suffered on behalf of his people. And now he has been raised to the heights of exaltation as a great king. He is the Christ, which is to say the anointed one. He is the anointed prophet. And he serves as the Christ, as the anointed one, from the Holy of Holies in heaven. He serves as a great prophet, and his office and ministry from heaven is taking place as we speak and as you listen. It is Christ in his prophetic office that comes in the reading and preaching of his word. Christ is not dumb. His tongue is not silent in the grave. His word continues to go forth throughout the whole earth. He serves as the anointed king. This is his coronation day. Unlike Elijah and Enoch, who went into the heavens without dying, this is unique. This is unparalleled. This is something very different. The Lord Jesus Christ ascends, and we're told he's given all power and all authority in heaven and in earth. He is a ruler. He is glorified as a great king. And it's because of that that we can take confidence and exercise faith in the success of his gospel. All power and authority is given unto him in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations. It's the reign of Christ as king that stands behind all of those who, as ambassadors of the king, go proclaiming the good news of the gospel. We read Psalm 110, but it's on this day that what we read in Psalm 110 actually transpires. The Lord Jesus is taken up into a cloud out of their sight, and it's then that the Father says to the Son, my Lord said to his Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here it is, my friends. taking place in time, in history. He is a prophet. He's a great king, but he's also anointed as a priest. He's passed within the veil. He's gone into the most holy place. He's gone into the sanctuary, as Hebrews makes so plain in Hebrews 7 and elsewhere. The atonement which he has accomplished on the cross has been accepted, has been received. His work has been vindicated. And now he goes into the veil, through the veil, and now serves as an intercessor for his people. He serves as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If you sin, John says, you have an advocate with the Father. He's with the Father now, serving as an advocate for his people, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He serves as one who intercedes for us in all of his glory, so that we can say, as Hebrews 4 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, it's his ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As one of our Reformed fathers said, the dust, there is human dust on the throne of heaven. We have the Lord Jesus Christ there. And why exactly has he ascended? Well, he told his disciples in John 14 that he was going to prepare a place for them. He's ascended in order to be a prophet from heaven, to speak his word from heaven, to be a king who rules from heaven, to be a priest who intercedes from inside the Holy of Holies in heaven. But he's also ascended in order to prepare a place. Why? Jesus guarantees that for the Christian, we will be with him. He's designed it so. We will be with him. Which is to say, Christian, there's a place for you. You may feel like you don't have a place in this world, that you don't fit. You have a sense of being a pilgrim and sojourner and alien in this world. But there's a place. And there, for the Christian, there's really one true place that we can call home. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us to go, to be with him forever in eternity. But he's also ascended in order that he might pour out his Holy Spirit upon his church, and in order that he might grant power to the ordinances which he's given to us. This is what's described in Psalm 68, which we'll sing in a few moments. It says in verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Paul picks up on this and he says, you don't understand this psalm unless you understand that it's describing Jesus. And so in Ephesians 4, he uses Psalm 68. And he says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and so on. This is a picture. Christ, he's taking captivity captive. He's triumphing. He's ascended as a victor, as one who has vanquished his foes, as a king and Lord. And here he, having accomplished this great victory, Paul says he then showers gifts on his people. So it's the picture that we've used on more than one occasion. The Roman general who goes out and destroys his enemy and then comes home with his carts full of all of the booty that he's gathered, dragging behind him in a long train and dispersing it to the citizens of the city as he comes in. This is Jesus who has triumphed over all of his enemies and now is dispersing gifts to his people. But the preeminent gift, the principal gift, is the Holy Spirit. Again, John 16, verse 7, verse 14, John 17, verse 39. Jesus, immediately prior to his death, told his disciples all these things. He's going to give them the Holy Spirit. And thus, we ought to recognize the Holy Spirit as the principal gift from our Savior to ourselves. We ought to prize. We ought to love. We ought to be pained over the thought of grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. Rather, we ought to be exercised, loving the Spirit, loving his ministry, seeking his blessing, delighting in all of his work as he takes the things of Christ and shows them to us, magnifies the Son, convicts us of our sin, kills sin, transforms us into the likeness of his Son, illuminates our minds to be able to understand the Holy Scriptures. As the Holy Spirit works in all of his beauty and power in our souls, we ought to prize it. So that we can say with David in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You can take my child. David lost his child. You can take all sorts of other things from me. Strip me, Lord, of physical comforts that I would otherwise enjoy, but take not thy Holy Spirit from me. This is the principal gift that God has given to his people. And that Holy Spirit, having been poured out, showers gifts upon his church, Paul says in Ephesians 4, and enlivens and makes powerful the ordinances of God, so that God's people, if they are wise, will both value these ordinances and gifts and, with the help of the Holy Spirit, make good use of them and improving them. This is the ascended Christ. The angels tell these disciples in Acts 1 that when Jesus returns in his second coming, that it will be a similar spectacle. He will return as he ascended. Physical, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ with the clouds of heaven. But it will be unparalleled because the Bible says that every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. And he will then reach the very climax, the culmination of his exaltation. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. And he will have all the glory as he sits as a triumphant judge, condemning the unbelieving and all who are his enemies, the reprobate, and receiving into heaven all of those whom he came to redeem and to buy with his own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ will have all of the glory on that day. And men will be brought low before him. And we will see the culmination of all that he has accomplished. This is Christ's ascension. Thirdly, we see the disciples' response in verses 52 and 53. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. What is the disciples' response? It's not what you would anticipate. It's not the sorrow that is common for us when we experience the departure of loved ones. When loved ones, having visited us, go home, there's sadness in it. When loved ones leave this world in death to go to glory, there's sadness in it. But there's not even a hint of sadness. The Lord Jesus Christ is departing from them. He parted from them, carried up into heaven. And all that they are left with is the opposite of sorrow, not just joy, great joy. There is jubilation. There is celebration. There is happiness. Not defeat and passivity, but rather a sense of triumph and thus activity in seeking the things of God. No sense of loss. for these disciples? What is their response? And they worshiped him. Children, who can be worshiped? Only God can be worshiped. These disciples recognize this is God who is incarnate in the flesh. This is none other than the God of heaven. And so they offer suitably, rightly, they offer worship to him. The sight of Christ, the thought of his ascension, the receiving of his blessing provoke them, drive them, intensify within them a desire to worship him. Haven't we struck this note a few times lately? Salvation is a means to the end of worship, as we were noting last week. It's worship that we are aiming at. It's worship that salvation results in, now and in eternity. And it's not just initially. We're told it's continually. And we're continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Not intermittently, not temporarily, not briefly. The temple is the place of the public worship of God, and they are continually there. That is to say, they are much, this worship of him, this desire to worship him, they are much engaged in the public worship of God. Where do we find them? They go up into an upper room and devote themselves to extended, concentrated, believing times of heart-crying prayer to the Lord, waiting upon him. They're united in worship and in reflection and in prayer. Whether in the temple or in the upper room, everything that describes their response is centered on what everything in the Christian life should be centered on, and that is the worship of God. That's numero uno, priority number one in the Christian life. There are lots of responsibilities that we have, but no responsibility supersedes or surpasses our not only responsibility, but privilege of engaging in the worship of God. Everything else is second. And it was for these disciples. They worshiped him. They worshiped the Lord. The angels say, "What are you doing? Get to work," in Acts 1. "Remember your marching orders." There's something of a rebuke in it. You're to be busy serving the king. You're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to give the Holy Spirit. And in giving the Holy Spirit, Acts 1 says, he's giving them power. He's giving them divine power. And the purpose of that divine power is in order to carry out the commission that he gave them. Power to take the gospel to the whole world. Power to advance his cause and his kingdom. What else? How else did they respond? It says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. This book, the Gospel of Luke, opened. Zacharias and Elizabeth have great joy at the birth of their son. And the early pages of describing the incarnation of the Lord Jesus in Luke 2, verse 10, what do the angels say? "I bring you good tidings of great joy." The first announcement about the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world was good tidings of great joy. And the last response of Jesus when he leaves this world, the passage says, is great joy. The source of their joy is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and is in his exalted state. The Christian has a lot to be sad about. Sin makes us sad. Sorrow is all around us and difficulties that the losses we experience in this world. But for the Christian, we are a people who have great joy in the midst of all of that. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We are a joyful people. We are a people who are filled with great joy because our eyes and souls are filled with a vision of the exalted Savior. We can live through the difficulties of this world and all the time have sustained joy because we have the sight of the exalted Savior. This is something worth rejoicing over, and it's really just a foretaste, isn't it? Our joy will be ultimately full on the last day, because then there's no tears, no sorrow, no sin. And the Lord says, Christian, enter in to the joy of the Lord. Enter in to this kingdom which I've prepared for you. It is unhindered, sheer, total joy forever, without end. And so the joy, the great joy that we have at the sight of Christ from this world, through the eyes of faith, into the throne room of heaven, is only a foretaste. All that awaits the Christian on the other side of this world is overwhelming joy. And so the Christian is a person who loves to sing. We may be tone deaf, but there's something in our soul that has to be found to find expression. We have to somehow demonstrate, express the joy that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the Christian, we don't mumble and we don't drag our feet and we don't stare at the wall, but we sing the Lord's song with an eye that is fixed on Christ in heaven and a heart that is bursting with joy. And if the joy of the Lord is our strength, it's going to be reflected, isn't it, in the physical expression of that. When we are attempting, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to take the Lord's song, the songs of Zion, into our mouth, and not just to kind of make our way through mindlessly, singing with understanding, singing with faith, singing in the fear of God, singing with joy, singing with our attention focused on heaven, conscious that the worship that is transpiring is taking place in the throne room of heaven. How could anyone appear before the throne of God in heaven and speak to him in praise mindlessly and joylessly? The angels are cracking the sound barrier, if you will, with a sort of sound in their singing, triumph, and their delight in Christ. How much more God's people? It ought to be reflected. It also affects us in our combat, doesn't it? As we've looked the last 13 weeks at our prayer meeting on Christian warfare, there's confidence in victory in the Christian warfare, because the captain of our salvation is a triumphant king who has vanquished all of his and our enemies, putting them under our feet and his, and who reigns untouchable from the throne of heaven. And therefore, as the Christian engages in war against the devil and against the world and against sin, against ourselves, and all of this, we have a measure of strength and encouragement and blessing and hope, because we don't engage as those who have some, you know, maybe, maybe not, we'll get through this. We have confidence in his victory. And so we can say with the book of Hebrews, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It helps us, doesn't it, in combat. We have a sense in our Christian walk, there's something coming. Here's how it's described in Revelation 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Does that biblical truth dominate and inform how you conduct yourself, Christian, in the warfare that God has called you to? Well, there's also consolation, this great joy brings consolation. Why? Well, we have the intercession of the Lord Jesus. We don't need Aaron and his children. We have the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is interceding, mediating, praying for us in heaven as the exalted, anointed high priest who has gone into heaven itself. And we're told that he, Colossians 2, having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is the Lord Jesus. There's consolation in this. But there's also, as you see reflected in the response of these folk who worshiped him and who continued praising and blessing God, there is a heavenly mindedness that results. If you understand the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ, it produces within the Christian heavenly mindedness. Because if we are Christ-centered, and Christ is centered in heaven, then our thoughts will be centered upon heaven. Paul says to the Romans, don't be earthly minded. It's death. It'll kill you. You're to be spiritually minded, which is life. In Colossians 3, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, listen, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. He says, listen, you're to set your mind on things above and you're to set your affection on things above because Christ is above at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Christian lives as those we live in this world as citizens of another world. We live in this world as citizens of another world. Peter, writing in chapter 1 of his first epistle, says, whom, speaking of Jesus, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's saying, you don't have the privileges we had to see him in his earthly incarnation. But you're able to see him by believing, through faith. And that sight, the sight of Christ by faith, results in joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. If Christ is in heaven, then our hearts have to be in heaven. Our hearts have to be set on things above. We have to be otherworldly. We have to be seeking those things that are above, not setting our affection on things below. Because our citizenship is otherworldly. Philippians 3, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A few verses earlier, having spoken about the heavenly inheritance and citizenship that we enjoy. Here's the point is this. The disciples respond to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ by seeking his face and seeking his glory. That means, Christian, you cannot live between two worlds with a foot, as it were, with your heart, your affection, your priorities fixed in two different worlds. You can't say, I'm going to love the world and love the Lord. James says, you can't do that. The love of the world and the love of God, there's enmity here. They're not friends. They're foes. And to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. There has to be an allegiance, a loyalty, a love that is captivated with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our response. We reflect upon this exalted state of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension. And sorrow is turned to great joy. And we are driven like never before to worship him and to delight in him and to continue in that worship. And our desire is to have the power to carry out the seeking first his kingdom and righteousness. It's joy that he gives to serve him and to combat against sin and to be consoled and to be heavenly minded. This is the proper response of everyone who see with faith who the Lord Jesus Christ is, as he's revealed in this passage. My dear friends, the King is on his throne in glory. This is the question. Have you seen him today? Did you come here this morning, first and foremost, for a sight of the King? Is that why you're here? And in singing his psalms, and in hearing his word read, and in hearing his word preached, do you have faith that has seen the King? May God grant that it's so. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we come in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. We thank you that he is the anointed prophet, priest, and king, who serves now from a throne in heaven, inside the veil, the Holy of Holies. Grant, O Lord, that we would have great joy at the sight of such an ascended King. And grant, O Lord, that you would work the fruit that ought to flow to us and from us, from the knowledge of his ascension. And we pray that you would have all the glory and honor and praise. As we sing in Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory, for thy mercy and truth's sake. We pray that you, O Lord, would be taking glory to yourself. May it be so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.